Please remain standing as you are able for the reading of God's Word. The text for this morning is from Genesis chapter 39, verses 6 through 20. I will be reading in Polish, and the English text will be on the screen as I read. A był Józef pięknej twarzy i wdzięczny w wejrzeniu. I stało się potem, iż obróciła żona pana jego oczy swoje na Józefa i rzekła mi: śpi ze mną. Ale nie chciał i rzekł do żony pana swego: oto pan mój nie wie, tak jako ja, co jest z domu jego, bo wszystko, co miał, podał w ręce moje. I nie masz nikogo w domu tym nad imię przedniejszego i nie wyjął mi nic z mocy prócz ciebie, przeto żeś ty jest jego żona. Jakoż bym się wtedy miał uczynić to wielką złość i grzeszyć przeciwko Bogu. I stało się, gdy ona namawiała Józefa na każdy dzień, a on jej nie zezwalał, aby spał z nią albo bywał z nią. Wtedy dnia niektórego, gdy wszedł do domu dla oprawowania swej pracy, a nie było tam z domowników nikogo w domu, uchwyciła go za szatę jego, mówiąc: śpij ze mną. Ale on, zostawiwszy szatę swoją w ręku jej, uciekł i wyszedł precz. A gdy ona zobaczyła, iż zostawił szatę swoją w jej ręku i uciekł precz, zawołała naczelać swego domu i rzekła do nich, mówiąc: wejdzie, wprowadził pan nas do męża Hebrajczyka, aby nas zelżył, albowiem wszedł do mnie, aby ze mną spał, a że wołała głosem wielkim, a gdy usłyszał, że wyniosła głos mój i zawołała, zostawiwszy szatę swoją u mnie, uciekł i wyszedł precz. I zatrzymała jego szatę u siebie, aż przyszedł pan jego do domu swego. I rzekła do niego te słowa, mówiąc: wszedł do mnie sługo ten Hebrajczyk, któregoś przywitał do nas, aby mnie zelżył. A gdybym podniosła swój głos i zawołała, wtedy zostawił szatę co u mnie i uciekł precz. I stało się, gdy usłyszał pan jego słowa żony, która rzekła do niego, mówiąc: tak mi uczynił sługa twój, rozgniewał się bardzo. I wziął pan Józefa, a dał go do domu więzienia, tam gdzie więźnie królewskie sadzano, i był tam w domu więzienia. This is God's word. Please be seated.
I believe the kids can go down to the kids' ministry. Okay, well, good morning. My name is not Pastor Brian Lair. My name is Trent Senske, and if I don't know you, I'm glad to see you and would love to meet you at some point this morning. I had the joy of serving as a pastoral resident here at Trinity City Church years ago, and then as a planting resident, and then by God's grace, the Lord called us to plant a church in South Minneapolis, and so it's a joy for me to be back here with some familiar faces and preaching God's word to you. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, just as we have sung words about Christ, that we long for him to be in front and behind, above and below, all around us, we pray now, inviting the presence of Christ to be with us. We don't want mere lesson this morning. We want to encounter the life of Christ. We don't want just study, but we want you, Holy Spirit, to work among us and to stir us to love and to good deeds. And so we invite you, living God, to come and be among us, to work in us, and to help us see the things that you want us to see in your holy word. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, after 7 years of church planting, we made the unanimous decision to close Emmanuel Fellowship last August. And during the months that followed, my family and I, at the invitation of our advisory board, which Brian Lair served on, spent some intentional time in rest and in recovery from a long and hard work. And then also just in reflection upon a chapter of our lives that had closed. A chapter of life that in some ways I feel a very, deep connection to the patriarchs. There was much wandering, there was much traveling, much journey of ups and downs, as you will, through starting a church in South Minneapolis. And one of the ways that we sought recovery and rest was to go visit some friends and mentors, to process what we had experienced with them. And on one of those trips, there was this wonderful exchange that I had with a mentor about transformation. I was kind of going, like, how does spiritual formation actually happen? I'm a pastor and I'm asking this. I'm going, does change really happen? Because I had begun to doubt and wrestle. And I won't tell you what her answer was. That's for another sermon. But the remark that she made in the conversation that is fit for this morning and memorable is this. She looked at me with a kind of patience and wisdom in her eyes, and she said, Trent, I don't know where you're going to land next, but here's what I can tell you. Wherever you go, there you are. Yes, this wise sister made the obvious point to me that no matter where I traveled, I was going to be there. No matter what I did, I was going to show up there. And sort of in this tongue-in-cheek with the right amount of gentleness, invited me not to run from people, not to run from things, but rather to embrace the truth that without new grace, without fresh transformation, without renewal and newfound maturity, wherever I go, my strengths and weaknesses at the present moment would travel with me as well. Maybe you've noticed this bit of repetition in the story of Joseph, that trouble seems to travel with him wherever he goes, right? The story of Joseph is such that he goes anywhere and he finds himself in a pickle. He gets into trouble, and I wonder if accepting transformation without change in the life of Joseph, if that's the way it's just always going to be. Wherever he goes, there he is. If you weren't here with us last Sunday, I want to do a short recap. We looked at the life of Joseph, at least the beginning of the story, through the marker of the house of Jacob. That's his dad. Jacob is the father to Joseph. And so we looked at the house of Jacob, which is full of dysfunction, and considered the ways in which they then, and at times we now, believe our own stories can get in the way of God's purposes. That we are the problem. And I wanted to help you see that God's grace is greater than your story. This morning we take another step in the journey of Joseph, and we find ourselves in the house of Potiphar, another house. And what we're going to encounter here is another unjust situation. Right? There's suffering again, trouble again in the life of Joseph, and I wonder if just like Joseph may have thought here, and maybe you have thought at times, that your suffering in life is going to derail the plans and purposes that God has for you. And I would like to perhaps uncover that God's grace is greater than your suffering this morning. And then in the third and final week that I have in Joseph and your last week in Genesis, we're going to go not for the house of Jacob nor the house of Potiphar, but we're going to end in the house of Pharaoh and consider what Joseph finds there. Now, before we jump into the house of Potiphar, I want to remind you that this is national history. This is the documented story of the people of Israel. It's giving shape to their identity, and it was instructive for the people then and there. Moses writing this and giving it to God's people as they're wandering in the wilderness and then setting up life as a new nation in the land that would become the promised land. And even as it was powerful for them then, I believe as God's word here this morning, it's still instructive for us now. That it speaks to who we are and who God is. And those questions, the who am I and the who is God and perhaps where is God, those are the questions that whether you're a Christian or you're exploring the faith here this morning, at some point you've asked. And for me in the Christian life, with the journey that I've been on, they seem to be the questions that I'm always asking, that I'm always returning to. Who am I? And who is God? And where is God in this moment? And so rather than just a creation account, what we have here in the narrative of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph is identity. For God's people and for God himself, as Yahweh reveals himself to be the faithful one, the promise keeper, the one with steadfast love, the one who offers abundant grace, the one who is not just taking one man from one family, but who is actually the ruler over all of the nations. This is the God we encounter in Genesis, and it's the God we'll see this morning. So our roadmap today, if you're a note taker or if you need a mental roadmap of where we're going, we're going to look at the scandal, and then the structure, and then the statement from the house of Potiphar. I don't have slides for you, but if you're in your head just thinking we're going to talk about the scandal, that's first, then the structure, and then the statement from the house of Potiphar. But before we get into the scandal, which was read for us, hopefully read on the screens for you if you do not understand Polish, before we get to the scandal, I want to read the surrounding passages in the first part of our study of this text this morning. Before we consider what happens or doesn't happen in the house of Potiphar, let's just see who Joseph is and what Joseph's relationship to the house is. So in verse 1 of chapter 39, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Remember, he's sold into slavery by his own family, and then Potiphar buys him to be a slave in his own household. And verse 2 shows us that the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. And so Joseph found favor in his sight and attended Potiphar. And Potiphar made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. So here's the first thing we see. Joseph is over the house of Potiphar. Notice this is the second time in the story in the life of Joseph that he has sort of like a managerial, a responsible role in a house. First, in his own house, he kind of gets put in charge of his brothers, even though they're older than him. He gets that favored position. And now here we are in Potiphar's house, and the Lord's blessing him and with him, and he gets put in charge over all that is in Potiphar's house. So great is the extent of his authority that Potiphar doesn't worry about anything. It says, from the time he made him overseer in the house, verse 5, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing was on all that he had in the house or the field, so that Potiphar left everything in Joseph's charge because he had no concern about anything except for the food that he ate. Now, there's a key phrase in here that gets introduced, and it's this phrase, in his hands. The same word in the original Hebrew is for the word in charge. And it's dotted throughout the Joseph story already. It's Reuben saying, hey, like, let's not give him into his brother's hands, right? I want to rescue Joseph from their hands and give him back to my father. And it continues this idea of grasping, control, or charge of something or someone. So Joseph is over the house of Potiphar. Now we come the second part of the story where Joseph is in the house of Potiphar. Let's read it. Picking up in verse 7, which you guys have already read. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Joseph was fine. He was cut No longer this skinny 17-year-old boy. He is working in the house of Pharaoh. He is working hard. And I mean, this Hebrew guy doing work, his master, he's doing work so well, his master's just sitting around eating. So there's begun a bit of a distinction between young guy doing the work, running the house, and master sitting around eating whatever he wants. And this is the setup for, of course, the wife of Potiphar noticing Jacob. She notices, and then she takes action. And Joseph flat out refuses. I mean, refuses. Look at the reasons that he gives, by the way. If you just, here, I'm going to read that part of the passage for you. She says, "Lie with me." But he refuses. Verse 8, "Behold, because of my master, he has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in the house than I am, nor has he kept back from me anything except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Look at his reasons. "I'm trusted. He's given everything into my hands. I'm respected. I'm in charge, and others would know, and their opinion of me would change. You are his. None of this even belongs to me. I'm just in charge of it. And you belong to him, not me. This is wicked. This is sin." And perhaps maybe the most powerful, "God is here." This would not just be against Potiphar, but I would be doing wrong against God, who is here and would see. She don't care. Day by day, day after day, she makes advances toward him. She invites him. Day after day, she wears on him, and guess what he does? He won't listen. The text says he won't lie with her. He won't even be near her. Refuses to be around her. But one day, he's doing his work as he should be doing, and she catches him. No one else is in the house. They are alone. Now is the time. Now is the opportunity. And how does he respond? He runs. He runs. I mean, look at all the connections here. This is the second time in Joseph's life where he's literally stripped of his clothes. The guy can't keep a shirt on. I mean, but not just the colorful robe from his family, right? Now the garment that Potiphar himself had given to his head of house, stripped of him. The second time, Joseph is victim to someone else's lies. Now he is here again, and just like the brothers that he has, spun lies and falsehood about what really happened to him. Now Potiphar's wife spins accusations and falsehood about what really had happened. Notice the second time, the head of the house is living out the lies of those around Joseph rather than the truth. He's suffering again. But this is not where the story ends. Joseph has been over the house. Joseph has been in the house at the wrong time, and he got out of the house. And now Joseph is under the house. Look at the next section. Here it is in verse 19. "As soon as the master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him," verse 20, "and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were found. And he was there in prison, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed steadfast love and gave favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge," that's that word, "over all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done in there, he was the one who did it. And the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Joseph is under Potiphar's house. Apparently, as the captain of the guard in Egypt, there was some sort of prison under or around the residence of Pharaoh, such that he kept the king's prisoners there on site in the house. So he is still around Potiphar's house, but now he is underneath in the belly of it, as it were. And even there, Joseph, though he gets sent to what's literally the pit house or the prison house, remember the pit? He gets sent there, the Lord is with him. The steadfast love of God goes before him. The blessing of God is upon him. And so here we are, and the scandal of the house of Potiphar has happened. Joseph has gone from over the house to in and out of the house to under the house. And we're wondering what to make of this. I believe the scandal of the passage points us to the structure of this chapter. The other night, it was just shy of 9 p.m. as I wearily stumbled downstairs after the bedtime blessings on four of my children. The fifth was in the arms of my wife. This is the newborn. And as I round the corner of the stairs into the kitchen, I know what's waiting for me. The dishes. I mean, like, piles and piles of dishes. That's what makes up most of my evenings nowadays, is tired going downstairs to clean. And the main thing for me every night is get the dishes done, clean everything off, get set for the next day. But of course, before then, I mean, it's been bedtime and mealtime, and I haven't checked my phone for a while. And so, like, I'm going to go check. Oh, there's a couple text messages. And I got to know the score of the soccer game. And then there's a few reels, especially some highlight videos of soccer, because it's kind of my thing. And then all of a sudden, before I know it, the almighty algorithm has stolen me from the good work of the kitchen cleaning. And the main thing has become the periphery thing, as I've been so distracted. And I don't know about you. Maybe I'm the only one. But the almighty algorithm, it just gets me. Like, I don't think it knows you, but it knows me. And it, like, what I don't even know I want, it knows what I want. And it just keeps feeding me over and over again. There are two possible distractions in this story. Things that are definitely there, but not the main thing. And I'm wondering, because as I've encountered this story before, how often those distractions are taught as the main thing, rather than broadening out to see what God is doing in the big picture here. And I would suggest that the two things that are the distractions in this story are, one, the temptation of Joseph, and two, the testing of Joseph. We could make the entirety of this story about those things. And if you do, it kind of makes sense. Like, they're really useful applications of the story. They make sense. They connect to real life. They place emphasis on Joseph and his behavior and him at the center of the story. But we have begun to see how Joseph is the story, but Joseph's also not the center of the story. And so maybe we're missing something. But before we do, let's just consider those two distractions before I take you to what I believe is the main thing. The temptation of Joseph. He refuses. He names wickedness. He runs and flees. And there is a real sense that you could take this in a very moral and religious angle. And if you do take that angle on temptation, the interpretation will go something like this. If you keep your way pure like Joseph, well, then you'll be blessed and promoted. You could say, hey, the trick here is to avoid temptation and then you'll find blessing. That's a more religious take on it. If you had more of a more societal take on the temptation aspect of this passage, it might go, hey, listen, I know there's kind of some sort of moral going on here, but, like, the reality is, like, there's no design when it comes to this kind of stuff. there really is only desire when it comes to sexuality. And there's no blessing and cursing. Those are antiquated. All we have is bodies and consent. And here is a moment where there was clear consent, and so I don't know what Joseph is doing. He's not making the most of his opportunities. This would be to take the angle of the story about temptation and sexual temptation at that. But I believe you could stretch it even further to go, hey, what would the gospel say in this moment if we were to narrow in on temptation? And if we were to focus in on temptation as the key to this story, it would be to realize that Potiphar has kept alone for himself his bride. Out of all the things, he has kept alone this woman. And in the string of Genesis families that are messy stories, broken, blended families, distrust of God's design runs wild. There is a long story here within Genesis of different forms of approach to life and marriage. And they don't seem to work out so well. And so what you have here, I believe, is the key pointer to a lifelong love of covenant between one man and one woman in one flesh. And that Joseph holds out to us, I believe, is the very heart of God for us. Joseph is surrounded by the temptations of the world, but God is still present. God, with his steadfast love, wants Joseph alone for himself. And I believe God wants you alone for himself too. Fidelity, love, loyalty. But that's temptation. Let's talk about testing. The testing of Joseph is, of course, another angle on this story. The religious and kind of moral approach to that would be something like, when you prove yourself, God will promote you. Right? When you prove your worth, then you'll unlock the next level. There's reward for good behavior. There is blessing for rule keeping. The irreligious, maybe more societal, social angle on this goes something like this. The real promotion is when you live by your own standards. So long as you let someone else define you, you are not the real you. And the gospel angle on testing, of course, is that you and I have all been tested and failed. We have been found wanting. None of us like Joseph, and neither does Joseph in the end, stand flawless, perfect, under the test and examination of God. There is only one who was. There is only one who knows our weakness and loves us in every way. There is only one who has tested and proven himself in every situation. There is only one who lacks nothing, and his name is Jesus. And he covers us not with stories of falsehood, but with the story of truth and of his righteousness. Now, neither of these applications, testing and temptation, are wrong. None. They place emphasis on a big chunk of the story. They seem to flow naturally from the story. But I believe Moses is a brilliant and careful ancient writer, which means he doesn't write like Netflix, right? He is not writing for the scandal. If anything, he's using a scandal to point to the structure. Because an ancient writer would often embed their core and main message through the organization of what was written. And in the organization, the structure of what is written, I believe Moses is drawing our attention to an even deeper foundational truth. When you look at 1 through 7, verses 1 through 7, and you compare it to verses 19 through 23, what could God be saying through these two chunks, sandwiching the scandal in the middle? What does the structure of presence, blessing, and favor in those two passages communicate? Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. Verse 4,
Potiphar put him in charge of all that he had. Verse 22, the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph and he became successful. Verse 23, because the Lord was with him and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Verse 6, Potiphar had no concern about his food and drink, except for his food and drink. Verse 23, the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything. What is the symmetry? What is the parallel between the top and the tail, the bottom and the start and the finish? What is it telling us? I believe it's telling us that this passage is a sandwich of grace. Like, this passage is a sandwich of grace. That whether Joseph is over the house, there is grace. Or Joseph is under the house, there is grace. And I would suggest that even when Joseph is in the house, there is grace as well. Why then is the language so silent in the scandal? Here's why. Because in Joseph's life, and in my life, and in your life, suffering never feels like grace. Grace is silent because in our moments of suffering, we often believe grace is silent as well. Suffering never feels like grace. What does this create then in the life of Joseph? What does the sandwich of God's grace create in the narrative broadly of Joseph? I believe it creates transformation, right? The grace of God in suffering transforms Joseph into his true self, into the person he was made to become. The statement of this passage is all about transformation. Like, we consider the scandal. We're looking at the structure now. But I believe the statement here is transformation. And there's a chance you could read this text and say it's all about the tempting of Joseph. It's all about the testing of Joseph. But I think we might miss it's mainly about the transforming of Joseph. Like, what is God's strategy to take scrawny 17-year-old punk who's tattling on his brothers and turn him into 39-year-old ruler of Egypt who is generous with his betraying brothers, who forgives even though he's wronged? What is God's game plan for that? It's grace in the midst of suffering. It's the sandwich of his gracious presence. And so the statement from the house of Potiphar, I believe, is transformation. And transformation comes by grace upon grace upon grace. And I wonder for you, what reinterpretations of your own story, what reinterpretations of life might come, what encounters of grace could be waiting for you if you, like Joseph, began to embrace that often the way down is the way up. If you believe that God's favor might actually look like frustration in your life, if sanctification was actually coming through suffering, what might unfold? I mean, if transformation came not just on the mountaintops of life, in the emotional highs of worship, but in the valleys, in the troubles, if you believed that losing your life was the way to finding true life, Joseph went down, down, down into the pit of the prison. Later on, Jonah will go down, down, down into the pit of the fish. And Jesus one day would go down, down, down into the pit of the earth. So that Christ might then stand and rise as the ruler of the nations, feeding his people with grace upon grace upon grace, having gone through suffering and trial himself so that he might comfort and assure us in whatever affliction and trial we face. There is grace in the midst of trouble and suffering. Moralism can only harden you, but grace can soften you. Grace can open you. Irreligion, freedom from morality, it can offer to free you. But grace is the only thing that can show God's love for the real you. It's the sandwich of grace that you see Joseph finding God and also discovering himself. He sees his role as the one standing in the gap, in a world full of trouble, as the one who both speaks what is right and does what is right for the good and blessing of many. Think about that. That was him in seed form in his family, and it's growing here in the house of Potiphar, and it's going to flower and shine in the house of Pharaoh, that he stands in the gap to a world in need and holds out good. He had to become the kind of man who could do that. And God got him there. I love the way David Benner, in his great little book, The Gift of Being Yourself, the way he describes this process of coming into your true self. He says, Christ's way of self-fulfillment is not like any way we could have ever imagined. His way involves losing our life that we might find it, dying so that we might live. His way is always the way of the cross, where death always precedes new life. If you and I are going to learn from Joseph, if you and I are going to stand for and speak of what is right in a troubled world, we must be transformed by grace. We must be transformed by grace. And I wonder this morning, where has your own goodness closed you to God's grace? Is your own rightness in the area of politics, or your own rightness in schooling, your own rightness about media, your own rightness about sexuality, where has it perhaps closed you to the goodness and grace of God because you are good and don't need it? It is not the story of Joseph that he always does what's right and he's committed to it with a clenched fist and then shows up to his brothers saying, I did right and you did wrong, now bow. Somehow he gets to the point where he says, you did wrong, God purposed for good, and I forgive you. That's what grace can create. I'm not saying we fold on our convictions or we don't stand for what is right, but the way in which we do it must be gracious. Grace is not always easy. Grace is not always comfortable. But I wonder where you have chosen to clamp and close rather than to open yourself to God's grace. The statement from Potter's house is transformation. And I believe it's a transformation not just knowing about God, but it's the transformation that comes from knowing of God. Joseph's never going to be who he's becoming unless he actually meets God. Like, he needs to meet the God of his fathers in the face of his own troubles and be transformed by the very presence of God. Like, he can't be the one in charge until he's experienced that God is really the one in charge. Like, he can't have all of Egypt in his hands until he knows deeply that he is held in God's hands. There is a clear working here where God is inviting Joseph to know him as the ruler of the nations before he stands next to Pharaoh and rules over the nations. He must know God before he can step into the role that God wants him to play in history. And so he has to confront that lie of suffering, that suffering will have us in its grasp. Rather, he's going to embrace the truth that in the face of suffering, we're held in God's grasp. Where have you encountered God in the face of your own troubles? Have you experienced God in a way that transforms you? Benner again says, truly transformational knowledge is always personal. It's never merely objective. It involves knowing of, not merely knowing about. It's relational. Or as J.I. Packer perhaps said with more punch, a little knowledge of God is worth a great deal more than a lot of knowledge about him. Joseph's dad, Jacob encountered a world full of trouble on his journey, and he met God. Maybe you remember that story from Genesis where Jacob wrestles the whole night long with God, and then he's marked and forever changed and given a new name. I believe there's a similar moment happening here where Joseph encounters the presence of God, where he's changed and transformed. And he's not changed and transformed in a night in the way that Jacob is. He's changed and transformed over years. The encouraging thing about Joseph's story is it's years of obscurity. Like he goes on to live multiple years in the prison before he's ever promoted into Pharaoh's house. And God is present. He's working there slowly, faithfully, the whole way through. If we are to be like Joseph, if we are to stand for, if we are to speak of what is right in the face of a troubled world, if we are to hold out good that blesses others, we have to know the living God. We have to be changed by the presence of God into people who are distinctly Christian. The kind of people like Joseph where those around them go, I think God's blessings on her life. There's a favor. There's something about his life. It's his love and devotion to the Lord. It's her experience of the living God. And commitment to walk with God through whatever she faces. Those moments make us stand distinct. And finally, as this is really a statement about transformation, I want you to see that transformation brings what happens in this passage to your life. Transformation brings an integrity of word and deed. Joseph in the scandal, he speaks his convictions. He says them. This is what I believe. This is what I'm about. And then the next paragraph, he does them. There is a spoken commitment to this is what I will do. This is how I want to live. This is what I'm convinced of. And then there is an embodiment of that word. Both word and deed come together. And whenever transformation happens in your life, I'm sure that there is moments like that where what you say or what you believe actually begins to line up with how you live and what you do, such that the whole of you is involved and looks more and more like Christ. Isn't that what we're after? To pattern our way after the Lord Jesus. To say that eternal life has now begun for us. Abundant life is now ours. And we have committed ourselves to walk with the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And of course, isn't Jesus the one who models that for us? Where he speaks what he will do, and then he goes and does it on the cross? Isn't he the one that the book of Acts says was mighty in word and deed? Isn't he the one that no one could catch in what he was saying because what he was saying and how he was living was so full of integrity? The This is the life that God wants for you and me. The life that by grace we're stumbling into. And I wonder, where in your life is there the gap between what you say and what you do? That's the place that God's going to work transformation. That's renewal in Christ. That's growth and maturity. That's the area where it won't be said of you, yeah, wherever she goes, there she is. Wherever I go, there I am. And as I do go, a more mature me, a more gracious me, a more Christ-like me will come. Father, thank you for the story of Joseph. And my prayer this morning is that these dear brothers and sisters, that their hearts would cry, mold me into the man, shape me into the woman that you desire me to be. Make me into the father, craft me into the mother, renew me into the son or into the daughter whom you have made me to be. Whether I serve or whether I lead, whether I'm high or whether I'm low, God, make me your own. Sandwich my life in grace. Make your presence known to me. And transform me more and more into your image and likeness, such that you might work through me whatever you desire to work in this world, that your kingdom would go forward in me in whatever ways that you desire it to go forward. And so, Holy Spirit, stir up your people here this morning to love and good deeds. Help them embrace the long journey, like Joseph's, of formation and growth, that nobody goes to the right hand of Pharaoh overnight, and when they do, it's usually not a good thing. Help this church give themselves to the ongoing journey of both uncovering who you really are as the Lord God and discovering for ourselves who we have been made to be. And may you use this church. Use these people. Call them. Appoint them. Promote them. Humble them. Be with them always. Such that you might, as you built the nation of Israel, you might build your church and build this people here and now. For your glory we pray. Amen.